5, and then Luke 4 as well. We'll go back to Luke 4 after Revelation 5. So, well, very good. We've had a great week with the weather. I mean, we can't be sad about that anymore. It's 80 the last 2 days. This is amazing. And it's not humid. It's just fabulous weather. So. No mosquitoes yet. There you go. Another positive. Probably by Saturday they'll be hatched out and driving us crazy. But that's the way it is. We'll just have to wait and see. So we're looking at the temptation of Christ. This is not point 3. This is point 4. I failed to change that. And here I've got it there, the temptation of Christ, point 4. So we're going to start tonight in Revelation 5. And then we're going to go back to Luke 4. I'll throw some verses in on PowerPoint out of Matthew as well. We'll be looking at those particular verses. So with that in mind, let me just double check here and see if I got to admit a number of folks here. See. I think I got them all in. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. I'll pray, look to the Lord here, and by the grace of God, we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the fact that all glory belongs to him. Even as we're going to look here in Revelation 5, we're going to see that, again, the elders in this particular chapter praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to praise him and worship him even after we think of these temptations and all he went through to earn our salvation for us by the grace of God and through his cross work. And Father, thank you again for the privilege of even teaching tonight. I trust we can move past the temptation of Christ here now and move into a new phase of his ministry come Sunday. Guide and direct, Father, with these things. I'm thankful again for the grace of God and for all that you provide for us. We think again of those people we've prayed for, many people with physical needs. We again think of Amy, the Lavelles, Father. We're committing my wife here to you. She's here tonight. We're glad for that. And again, anybody else, Father, who has physical issues, emotional issues, marital issues, employment issues, or financial issues, Father, minister to them and cause them to turn now and focus on Jesus Christ here for a few minutes, and that they might be encouraged with what he's done for us on the cross. And thank you, Father, that he was willing to be tempted, again, by Satan himself. We only have some of those puny demons that seem to come and tempt us, even though the devil's behind it all. But at the same time, Father, we have Jesus Christ, our victor, who's won the victory for us, as we mentioned even on Sunday. Again, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God for the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, friends, if you haven't opened your Bibles yet to, again, Revelation 5, let's go to Revelation 5 here. And let's look at this particular passage of Scripture in Revelation 5. And again, we're seeing here the elders that are in heaven bringing honor and glory and glorifying Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done. So we'll just back up here to verse 5 for a minute in your Bible. I don't have these verses on PowerPoint at all tonight, so we'll just read. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, one of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8 again. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, notice these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That would be the future millennial kingdom there. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying," notice a third time here, "blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Here, this is amazing. So two times, perhaps three times, we read Jesus was worthy of honor and blessing here in Revelation. And there's no one in the universe more worthy to receive honor and glory and praise and power than Jesus Christ himself. There has never been a man, nor will there ever be a man, who comes close to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done or will do even in the future. And there is no one worthy of the kind of attention and glory he deserves. So again, as we see from Revelation 5, 9 through 13, we see these elders fall down and cast their crowns before the throne of God, realizing again, even though we earned these crowns, it was because of the grace of God and the Spirit of God that worked through us that we could even have these crowns, these rewards. And they cast them again before the throne of grace, realizing if it wasn't for the grace of God and the glory of God and the Son of God who died for us, we could never be able to say that we're worthy of anything, but he is worthy. So do you realize all that he went through so he could redeem you and he could redeem me? Have you pondered deeply why Christ is so worthy? Have you fully considered what it took and what he went through so that you could escape the horrors of hell? We don't have to go to hell. Boy, that's a wonderful thought to know and to understand. What Christ went through as a man is beyond our full comprehension. On that cross, he suffered terribly in his physical body, no doubt about it. It was not just the physical suffering for which most of us are almost unimaginable to grasp. It was the spiritual suffering that he took place on that cross. What happened there? Well, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was this spiritual separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it was because he was being made sin for us, and a holy God the Father and a holy God the Spirit could not be in his presence. So here he suffered terribly here with the suffering of Christ upon that cross. It was actually very, very bad. We can hardly comprehend it. Okay, this far outweighed the physical suffering that brutally affected him, no doubt about that. Knowing that he was going to bear the full brunt and wrath of God for you and me, he agonized even in the garden before. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And again, this was the capillaries in his perspiration glands burst and mixed with the sweat. And it was this, he was dripping drops of blood through his sweat and through the agony that he went through thinking about going to the cross and becoming sin for us. Something was totally foreign to him. Thus, being in agony in the garden, he prayed more earnestly. Okay, but then he had to go to the cross itself. And on that cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, dying for you and dying for me. And this was a great thing to realize. So do you realize he bore the equivalent of hell for you and for me upon that cross? So let me just show you a few slides here to kind of sum all this up. He came to pay a debt he didn't know, because we had a debt we could never pay. No doubt we could go to hell for the rest of our life and work and pay off that debt. We could never pay it off. But he paid a debt he didn't know, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. On that cross, again, he became sin for us, and sin and death and the second death were separating us from a holy, righteous God, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and gave us eternal life as a free gift. I like this slide because it speaks of the fact that although God was made, or Christ was made sin for us, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, and God's hatred on sin was poured out on his Son. That's unimaginable for us to comprehend and for us to even think about here. But then Jesus paid it all. He said it's finished upon the cross. paid in full. Our sins are paid in full. I almost didn't show you this slide because it makes it look like salvation is a step program, but I threw it in anyways. It starts on the bottom here. We have to admit we've sinned, but yet God loves us. Christ died for us. I received him through simple faith, and now I have everlasting life, and I belong to him once and for all. So it's really not a step program, as some people set forth, salvation. No, it's totally by the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. And he did so because there was no other way, so we could be made free from the penalty and power of sin. He did this so that we can have a relationship with him by the grace of God. And God told us it would not be all sunshine and rainbows, again, after we were saved. And he said we should expect persecution, tribulation, difficulty, and heartache in life, which is absolutely true. All of us face those difficulties in life. The reality is that we are all dying physically, like I mentioned on Sunday. We have an appointment with death. Yet there has never been a time when his grace was not sufficient to meet our needs. And we need to keep calling upon the grace of God and turning to Jesus Christ so that we can tap into that grace. We needed it to get saved. We needed it to live the Christian life as well. What a tremendous Savior we have, no doubt about it. And then John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." His name stands for who he is. He's God who became a man, and he paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. There's no doubt about that. But he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all. Because of Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin." Well, the next verse tells us all about that again. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Notice it's not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace in time of need. And God has got that grace available for us. There's just no doubt about that. So I trust you're looking to him tonight and cashing in on the grace of God and taking in the mercy of God and the grace of God for your life, as we all need that. Because if you don't do that, you might start feeling sorry for yourself and then wallow in self-pity and think, "Oh, it's poor me. I've got this trial. I've got this headache. I've got whatever I've got going for me." And we've all got those things, see? So I'm not seeking to be insensitive or deny the reality of difficulty. We all face it. But what I am seeking to do is to reconcile who your Savior is and what he is offering us here tonight by the grace of God. Are you demanding from God that he change your circumstances so that your life is just the way you think it should be? If so, you've lost sight of what you really deserve and how much Christ loves you. And you are ripe to succumb to temptation and to take in an easier path than perhaps what God has planned for you, which is, in fact, not easier path ultimately, because God is developing us through those difficulties. And yet we live in a day when what characterizes the unsaved more and more, and this is affecting the saved more and more, and is communicated in Romans 3:18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I sense that more and more. People don't care. But there are still a few who are seeking to know the Lord. They want to taste that God is good, you know, and that he has provided for them. And again, this gal I talked to the other day, she was very open, and she knew I was a pastor, and she went to church on Sunday. So I says, "Aaron, you know you're going to heaven?" She goes, "Not really." I says, "Would you like to know?" "Yes, I'd like to know." I said, "I have a little booklet here. Could I spend just a minute or two with you after Kathy's therapy session to go over it?" She goes, "Yeah, I'll listen to you." So there we go. We went off. And again, I could have shown her this verse in 2 Corinthians 6, that now is the time of salvation. Now you know this truth. And she said, "This is easy." I said, "It's simple. Just that religion has made this difficult for people. They don't see the simplicity. But you can get saved at any time. Trust Christ as your personal Savior, and you can be saved. There's no doubt about it. Now is the day of salvation." But Christ's suffering on the cross was his goal in coming. His suffering for you and me began long before in the wilderness desert of Judea. That's what we're going back to here as we think again of your handout. Now, this handout is almost identical to last week. I've just got a few things I'm throwing in differently here. But again, as we think of last week, so here he is in this cold desert, desolate place, and the Spirit of God has led him into there to be tempted of the devil. So we mentioned last time the primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah, Savior / Messiah, for he did not and could not and would not sin. He was impeccable. He was perfect. He was God in human flesh. He was the incarnate Christ. Thus, the purpose of testing was to discover if Jesus as a man triumphs over sin, temptation, and the greatest assault of Satan to demonstrate he really is the holy, sovereign Savior and King that can save us. He can really rescue sinners, and that's exactly what he came to do. He came to rescue me, and he came to rescue you. When we had nothing to hold on to, he reached down, God reached down with his Son and took hold of us, and by the grace of God, we saw the truth. We were saved by the grace of God. Really a wonderful thought. Second point on your handout, again, this is just kind of review. His temptations surrounded the claim that Christ was the Son of God. And this was substantiated here in Luke 3:22. You could actually turn back there now to Luke 4 if you wanted to look at that verse in 3:22. And here's what it says. And the Holy Spirit, this is at his baptism, descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God the Father declared that he was the Son of God at this particular point. But now he's being tempted. He's being brought into the temptation in the wilderness. And the Satan is going to sift him like sand. Thus, when Christ walked on earth, he functioned as a man would function, even though he is the God-man. He voluntarily chose to limit his own use of his deity and submitted only to what the Spirit desired under the will of the Father. What Satan sought to do is to get him to resist the Father's plan and the Spirit's power and grab satisfaction and act on his own, therefore put a breach in the Godhead. And so the tests were all designed to get Christ to compromise who he is as a man and use his power as God in a selfish way as a man contrary to the Father's will in life here. So we gave a principle last time, and here's that principle to remember again. I didn't put it on your handout, but let you write it down. Temptations, or temptation, period, entice us to compromise biblical principle for selfish ends. Now, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. So he didn't have a selfish bone in his body. But I'm trying to update this for us because we have sin natures, even though we're saved by the grace of God. Yet he was tested and passed the test victoriously. Now, there's a secondary purpose for this test. I'm going to bounce ahead here now. I trust you've got that down if you want to write it down. The secondary purpose of the passage is for Christ to teach his children truths that demonstrate how we can resist temptation to sin or temptations to sin. In order to qualify as a man to save the world and be Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ must succeed where both Adam and Israel failed. And Adam failed, no doubt about it. Israel failed. We'll look at them tonight and whine and complain. Even they had a miraculous deliverance out of Egypt. We'll look at that a little bit later here. But Jesus succeeded where Adam and Israel failed in life. No doubt about that. Thus, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, according to Matthew 4:2, in order for him to go through what Israel had experienced in the wilderness through their 40 years of wandering. God, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into this place to be tempted or tested by the devil. Now, when Satan tempts, he does so in a way that is consistent with the world system he has set up. So we're going to skip the point last week. We're going to look at the reality of the temptations here for a minute, and I've got a number of them set forth there, and I just took out the A from last week, as we already did the A under the temptations of Christ earlier on your handout. What did we see last time? Well, Satan has three basic temptations and one overall tactic that he uses in his attack on people. Secondly, his temptations center around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life here. So put a marker here, and let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at this passage. Last few times we had it on PowerPoint. I've got it on PowerPoint, but I thought, let's go back to John, 1 John 2, and look at verses 15 through 17. In 1 John 2:15, John says to the people he's writing to, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." There they are. "These are not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, he's going to abide forever." And we want to abide forever. We want our life and our times to count in light of eternity. So this is something very true for you and for me. No matter what temptation you are dealing with, it falls into one of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's why we need to know about these in greater detail. Number three, Satan's only tactic in these three categories of temptation is to attack the integrity of God, the goodness and grace of God. He will attempt to undermine all of what God's word says in order to raise doubt in our minds about the trustworthiness of his word and the integrity of the character of God. So that's what it means by to attack the integrity, his honesty, his goodness, his trustworthiness, and his character. When we succumb to temptation, this is what we have practically concluded, that God's not worth it, but this temptation, whatever the carrot is that Satan holds before our eyes, is worth it, okay? His hidden but repeated message is that God is not who you think he claims to be, so don't trust God. That's what Satan is saying to us every time when we fall for those temptations. And we fall for temptations. Come on, let's be honest. We all do, okay? So the first temptation was an appeal, again, to the lust of the flesh. So I put something else on my PowerPoint here tonight that you could think about. This is an appeal to the body, to the physical body. I need or I want something. That's exactly. And that's what Eve, when she had the lust of the flesh, she saw that apple. She saw it was good for food. And she said, "I need that fruit. I want that fruit. I don't care what God says." And she succumbed to Satan and to his deception here. No doubt about it. Number five, it was a temptation for Jesus to use his power to gratify an obvious personal physical need. And here he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. But to satisfy that personal physical need in a selfish, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. And though it was a legitimate need, Satan was encouraging Jesus to take matters into his own hand, to not rely on the Father, thus to doubt the Father's care for him. But again, we note last time, and we could look at verse 4 here. Let's just read a couple of verses here. I've been kind of charging ahead in Luke 4. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being tempted for 40 days, notice there was a lot more temptations than these three, okay, by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry." No kidding, who wouldn't be? I wouldn't even have survived a day or two, okay? "The devil said of him, to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" In other words, you can quench your hunger. You can command this stone to be made bread. There's no doubt about it. "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written.'" Here's this famous phrase here. "It is written." Where was it written? In Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay? So again, as we think of that, we think of Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context here. In context. And again, he's being tempted, and it just reflects back, and I'll show you these verses in Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name." That was mentioned to Israel. And then in 10:20 of Deuteronomy, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." Okay? So again, I gave you a principle to remember last time. Here it is again. When being tempted or tested, submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. Okay? And that's kind of what we came up with in that first temptation. Now, the second temptation was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. What is the lust of the eyes? Well, I'm just going to mention this here. Much of what we think comes through the eye gate in our eyes here. So again, as I think of my friend here, I'm going to see if I can get my pen working and I get a color that's compatible with this screen. So again, there are, through the eye gate here, there is sinful pleasures, and they enter our brain and our mind through that eye gate. And God, Satan uses the world to tempt us, to get us to go in a direction which is contrary to his will. And this is the lust of the eyes we have going on here. So here we have this man seeking pleasures, and he has a sin nature, doesn't he? Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a launching pad that said to the world, "Come on in, land. I want everything you got in life." Amazing. So in Luke 4, 5 through 8, let's look there. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority that I have over this, because I'm the God of this world, I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me.'" No doubt, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, he handed the scepter, the authority, over to Satan, and since then he's been the god of this world. "And I give it to whomever I wish." Jesus never refutes that, because Jesus knows he's the god of this world today. "Therefore, if you will worship before me," that's all you have to do, "all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," again, I'm going back to the Word of God, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Here, this is absolutely amazing that God, here's Satan showing the Lord Jesus Christ an artist's rendition of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, that he could look him over and think, "Boy, I could get all that." Well, Jesus knew he created everything, and he even created Satan, who appears as a man here in this drawing. We don't know if that's really how he appeared, but that's exactly what we find here. So I was thinking here, number 8, in this second temptation, the issue is not to distrust God's love and care, but to distrust God's plan, and therefore not to wait upon him. Amazing. Not to wait upon him. And this is what Achan did in Joshua 7:21. All the booty, here again, all the booty that they were going to collect when they took Ai was to go into the Lord's treasury. This was God's plan. Let's go back, take some time. I'm ahead of schedule here. Let's go back to Joshua 7 and read here for a while. Put a marker here in Luke 4. I just thought I was going to show you one verse, but heck. Let's go back and read. Joshua is a great book. I love reading Joshua. I've taught it in the past, and so it's amazing. Well, we know the story. They took Jericho and followed God's plan explicitly, and the walls came tumbling down, and Rahab and her family was rescued. They put a red ribbon or a red cloth out the window, which marked these are the people that hid the spies, and they were delivered, but everybody else in Jericho was killed. Joshua 7:1. Okay? But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Okay? Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Kick back, Joshua. We don't all have to go up there." You know, this is, didn't even pray and didn't even ask the Lord here. They just had their own human viewpoint here. Okay? They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary the people there, for all the people of Ai are just a few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. Now, normally, not a single man would be lost, because God would be leading Israel into battle, and he had defeated these people, psyched them out emotionally before the battle even began. The people just don't, they just about collapsed just with God leading them. But God's not leading them here. They haven't prayed. They haven't sought God's will. They're just moving ahead. This is amazing. Okay? So he says, verse 5, "And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebrim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Now, it should have been the other way around. The people of Ai's heart should have melted and become like water. Not true. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face to the ground before the ark, right before the Lord, until the evening. And he and the elders of Israel," notice the elders are there with Joshua and prayer, "and they put dust on their heads, a sign of contrition, of the fact we screwed up. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua," get up. I can just hear him, real derision. "Get off your face. Get up." He's just got a down on him. "Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." This is the problem right here. There's sin in the camp. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." I like that. They even had stuff. My garage is full of stuff. Is your house full of stuff? We've all got stuff, no doubt about that. "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for today, for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. It stinks.'" I added those words. He didn't say that, but I added those words. "O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man." Does God know when we sin? Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers, I think 22 something like that says that. And they've been found out. "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has," oh my gosh, even the family, "because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel to their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of Zaharites, and brought the family of the Zaharites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Whoa, God knows. And then he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua, face to face with this young man, says to him, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Now notice, here's the lust of the eyes. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I saw, I coveted them, and I took them. And they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there was hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them before the Lord. Woofta. Then Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge, the gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So again, I've got the verse here, 7:21. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of gold, and a wedge of gold. He won the jackpot here, the Powerball. No doubt about it. I saw it, I coveted them, and I added the word I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. This is nothing more than the lust of the eyes. And it's very easy for us to fall for the lust of the eyes. And this is what we call the lure of instant results. I saw it, I want it, I took it. I mean, why wait for God when it's that easy, right? Well, but that's not God's will, as we saw here before. God's plan is what's important, number 8. The second temptation issue is not to distrust God's love and care, but to trust God's plan. The booty was to go into the Lord's treasury from this battle. And yet, Achan, what did he do? He did not wait upon the Lord, but took it upon himself and took of the accursed thing, and he was cursed for what he did. The lust of the eyes, this is absolutely amazing. And that's why, you know, so much enters through our eyes on TV, in magazines, in whatever, that you saw it, you want it, and you took it, or you take it. That's kind of what's the bad thing here, and that's how it oftentimes goes, okay? So you can turn back here now to Luke 4. Great chapter. And Joshua, I taught a whole hour on that chapter way back when. I don't know when I taught Joshua, but it's been a while. Maybe I should think about teaching it again. Well, whatever. You know, we are good at finding a good reason to justify taking a shortcut in life, aren't we? It is the temptation to compromise what you know to be for the sake of expediency. What are we looking for? Instant results. I saw it. I wanted it at the mall. I bought it. Okay. That's just the way it goes. You know, we're all guilty about that. You see something, you just think, I got to have it. I can't live without those pairs of shoes. I got 150 pair at home, but I need that new pair of shoes. Right, ladies? And you want to buy it. Or a new fishing rod. Going to Alaska, Dave. You know, you got to have a new rod, a couple more things to hook up a fish with, right? I'm not just trying to pick on the ladies. Ladies, I'm guilty as well. So here's an offer for Jesus to skip the suffering and get the glory. But God says that suffering is part and parcel of his plan for each of us. Avoid the heartache. Avoid the difficulty. Why wait? You know, cheat on the test. Pad your expense account. Do whatever it takes to avoid difficulty and get ahead now. And if you're a young woman, this guy likes me and wants to marry me, so what that he's not saved? So what that he's not a Christian? Forget about honoring the Lord. This is all about you. Just go ahead and do it. I mean, how many women have done that and then have had to pay the price later? And once in a great while, it works out. The guy might get saved. And then begin to respond to the Word of God and begin to love his wife as God wants them to. And I've seen a few of those in Duluth with people, but we've warned people when they're not thinking, if you marry this guy, you are playing a Russian roulette. Brrr, click. Oh, it didn't blow my brains out that time, but maybe down the road you will. You don't want to do that. And that's why Satan says, you can have it all right now. Satan says, you don't have to wait. Just go out and get it. The one catch is that it would cost Jesus everything if he succumbed to this temptation. But Satan says, but just worship Satan and do it now. You can have it all. Okay? Satan threw all he could at Christ, came and hit him with the full fury of his best assaults. Yet Jesus withstood all temptations, and he did so triumphantly. Jesus saw right through the temptation and knew that in order to gain God's glory, he needed to do it God's way. So he quotes here Deuteronomy 6:13, parallel verse in Matthew 4:10, it could be in Luke as well here. But it is, the Lord your God you shall fear. That's the one. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That's what Deuteronomy said. And here Matthew 4:10 says, you shall worship the Lord your God. In him only shall you serve. There Moses is instructing the people that when they get into the promised land that, and when they gain the authority, the land and the glory that has been promised to them, they must not forget God and bow the knee to false gods. Instead, they must continue to worship God and serve only him. And although Moses warned the Israelites about this, we know what they did not, that they did not obey. They complained about everything and then turned to other false gods. Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron, under the pressure of the people, makes them a golden calf that they start to worship. And God says, you better get down there, Moses. Your people. And God said to Moses, these are your people. They're God's people. That's what he said there. So they had this golden calf opportunity, okay? So Jesus here is not about to make that mistake. He will not fail as Israel failed. He knew the Bible. He knew that there was no shortcut to achieving God's purpose in life. He said, God alone is worthy of loyal worship and allegiance. He will not worship you, and I will worship God alone because that's what Scripture demands of me, and that's what I will do. It is God's will that he be worshiped and he alone. And that is what I will do. And here's his obedience to a point of perfection in this particular instance. So here the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, or they're still making their way. They haven't even gotten to Kadesh Barnea yet. They're supposed to be worshiping the true God, but they worship idols. They pick up information from the tribes that they're defeating, and then that's being incorporated into their thinking. And they fail the test that God gave them. Along comes Satan and tells them to worship an idol. And what do? Make a golden calf. That's what they do. They failed the test. And here's Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, near starvation, in a weakened condition. He's tempted to worship Satan, but he will not. He will worship God only. And he makes no deals with the devil. But he's Jesus, right? But we're learning from him. We're trying to understand how we can resist temptation as well. So there's no shortcut to glory. He will follow the plan, whatever the Father's plan has, however painful the plan might be, however deep the suffering and how far down he has to go, even to the death on the cross. Okay, that's exactly what he will do here. So again, as we think of Jesus, you know, the Word of God is the weapon that Jesus used. Matthew 4:4, these are all out of Matthew. But he answered and said, it is written. There's that term again. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. So arm yourself with God's Word. Okay? Matthew 4:7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the third temptation, Matthew 10:4, then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve here. So again, it's three times here this term, it is written, is set forth. And if that's where the Father's plans for him go, that's where he is going to go, because he is going to worship God and glorify God and make God alone, and God alone, and make no compromise with the devil. He doesn't want to compromise his life here. So as we think of this last verse here, again, I was thinking about the term worship and serve kind of go together here. They are kind of the same things. Worship is a great word here, and so is the word serve. It means religious service, spiritual service is the idea here. The cost, whatever the sacrifice, Jesus will serve only God and only one. He is the only one worthy of worship. Let me say a couple of things here in my notes here. When the Lord gives the answer, he really helps us here with this it is written dialogue. He shows us that we can be strong against temptation and to trust the love of God in our lives. But why is that? Because the same Holy Spirit that empowers Christ to have victory here will empower us when we face the temptation to put something before the Lord. So we can be mindful of the terms, it is written, it is written, it is written, three times. It's the word is the weapon Jesus used to thwart the devil. And that's why we need to arm ourselves with the word of God. It is written should be the very anchor of our souls as believers. The word of God tells us that my God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And if you seek first the kingdom, he'll provide everything that you need. He has a plan, and it's a plan for good, and it's a plan for his glory, and it's a plan for a crown for you perhaps in the Christian life. But the path is the path of difficulty. It's suffering. It's facing temptation. It's being taken down these wrong roads from time to time. That is the plan that God allows in our life. So don't make bargains with the devil to avoid suffering. It's part and parcel of life. God's will for your life is only accomplished in God's ways, according to God's word. And this is what Jesus did, and he walked this difficult road all the way to the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew that the end did not justify the means, so he didn't compromise. To truly accomplish God's will, he had to travel God's road. God does not do shortcuts. Trust the process. Trust his word. Do not take shortcuts in life. And this brings us to this third temptation here, okay? Got a half hour yet, okay? The third temptation is an appeal to the pride of life. Well, the word pride here means empty boasting. Empty boasting. And it means, like this is what one author said, it means building bigger and better. It means having bigger and better, all for the sake of empty boasting. Look what I've done. And that is the pride of life. We're trying to make a name for ourselves here. And Satan now appeals to him with the pride of life, trying to get him and to fool him and to get him to do the wrong thing here. Luke 4, verse 9. Let's look at that verse. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Wow, that's an amazing thing, if you are the Son of God. Okay? This temple, and this is an artist, I don't know if this is really a place in the temple or if this is exactly the spot, I don't know, but it's just a spot. It's a high drop here from the pinnacle all the way down to where the people are here on the bottom, and someone estimated it's probably 450 feet drop there. It's a long ways down. Yes, I will. Got to let a couple participants in. Let's see. Let's See if I can find him here. I don't. Oh, yes. All right. There we go. Okay. All right. Very good. We got a few more folks that just came in here at the end here. Okay. In the previous two temptations, Jesus had thrown scripture back in Satan's face with the term, "It is written." So now Satan catches on and thinks, who can play that game? And he begins to use scripture in his temptation. And look what verse 10 says in your Bibles. For it is written, now Satan is speaking, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is Satan saying here? Since you only want to obey God's word, he's saying, and you will only do what his word says, right? Okay, let's go over the temple and let's jump off. What do you mean, let's jump off? Why? Satan here quotes scripture, verse 10, for it is written, he says exactly what Jesus had said, it is written. Now, since our Lord is as in the previous two temptations cited scripture as the reason for his refusal of Satan's solicitations, Satan this time cites scripture himself, hoping that the Lord will do for what Satan is suggesting here. And again, verses 10 and 11 is a quote of Psalm 91 here. I'll show you that in just a minute. I'll read it again. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. This is a promise of protection for the Messiah. And in their hands they shall bear you up, the angels, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Thus Satan's word, he paraphrases what Psalm 91, 10 and 11 states here. So let's just think about this here for just a minute here as we think of Matthew. We'll go to Matthew here on our PowerPoint here. And he saith unto them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, here's the quote, he shall give you his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Where Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Well, Satan kind of twists this piece of scripture here and doesn't say it exactly or with the same intention that Psalm 91 and the writer of Psalm 91, a Davidic psalm, states here. So since you are the Son of God, since that is the reality of who you are, why don't you just throw yourself down and then you will demonstrate that God's word is true, that God keeps his promises, because it says in Psalm 91 that he has given his angels charge concerning you to guard you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Let's prove that by jumping off the temple that God's word is true. Now this is kind of a subtle twist that Satan is putting on this. And this is a messianic psalm, again Psalm 91. It pledges protection for the Messiah, that the Messiah will be protected, is basically what it's saying. Now remember, Jesus is a man, and he cannot survive such a fall. I mean, this temple thing is a long ways. If he falls from here all the way to the ground, it's a long ways down. He's not going to survive a fall such as that. He's a mere man. He became a man so he could die. He couldn't even survive the cross, and that's why once his blood was let out, he died. He actually dismissed his spirit before he died. He dismissed his spirit at death. And then they shoved that spear in his side and out came blood and water. But he didn't have any blood left. What Satan wants to do here via his wicked purposes is to kill the Christ. He doesn't want him to survive. He wants to deceive him or put a bridge or a block or a divide between he and the Godhead so he cannot be the Christ that God wants him to be. He wants him dead. But the deception is woven throughout this statement. So So you only want to do what the scripture says. So you're into this what is written stuff, Satan is saying. Well, this is written that he is going to protect you, and now you can give you the opportunity for God to fulfill his word. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And it's, again, it's a ply or a ploy that Satan is trying to trick Jesus, but Jesus is God. He's not going to fall for that. And he's saying, you're special, and God would never let anything happen to you. It reminds me of those who have violated other principles in God's word because they claim that God wants them to name it and claim it, perhaps, or whatever they want them to do. No, God wants you to be happy, but first of all, he wants you to be holy because true happiness is a byproduct of true holiness. Again, so we look at these passages of Scripture here, Matthew 4:6, and compare it with Psalm 91:11-12, and we don't see a huge difference right there, right off the bat. There's no doubt about it. Now, God wants you to trust his word. He wants you to bank on his promises, but not to presume upon God. Both of these verses come from Psalm 91:11-12. And if you were to go back and look at the passage, you would notice where Satan inserts the word and he actually left out a very important phrase from Psalm 91:11. The verse actually says this, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. This is a promise of protection, not a presumption. And a presumption is nothing more than pride. If you presume upon the Lord, believing God will protect you by doing something presumptuous is actually wrong. And that's why Jesus didn't do this. The angels are not there to keep Jesus from presuming on the Lord or to keep you from going outside the will of God and committing suicide. No, the angels are there to help you walk in obedience to God and his word. Yet Satan here has twisted the scripture to try to get Jesus to do something that the verse never said or intended. That's the idea right here. So what's Jesus' response? His response is Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah. Look at that word for a minute. Okay? I'm reminded of Israel and their pilgrimage with Moses to the promised land. There were several things to note from that time. We'll look at that passage in just a minute here. But here, this temptation is one of trying to control and manipulate Jesus to presume on the Father for his protection. Jesus would put himself in unnecessary danger and presume on his Father for protection to save him for doing something foolish. I mean, why would you jump off and throw yourself off to be, you know, the pride of life, to be a big shot, okay? God is not going to change who he is or what he has said in his word just for you, and you're special, but no one, not even the Savior, is that special. So Jesus doesn't jump. One thing he won't do is that he won't presume upon God, but Jesus does what he should do, and he counters with Scripture right back at Satan. Let's look at 4:12 here, 4:12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16 here. Okay? A quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. In the two previous temptations, Jesus had quoted from Deuteronomy, and he does so again here. This time he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Now this happens to be the New American Standard version of this quote here. You shall, and the verse 6:16 said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 6:16 says, what I've gotten right up here for you to look at here. Okay? Now there Moses is reminding the people of the time that they doubted whether God was really with them or not in Exodus 17. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Put a marker here. In Luke 4 again, and let's go back to Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, second book, 17. This passage, which Jesus quotes, is completed by the phrase, as you tested him at Massa, at that word right there, at Massa, which itself means testing, referring to the people's rebellion against God when they had no water after being delivered out of Egypt. So the occasion here is where the Israelites tested God at Massa is found here in Exodus 17. As God was leading Moses and his people toward the promised land, they camped at a place where there was no water. And God tested them there. And the Israelites, God tested them there. Would you trust me is what God is really saying to them. The Israelites' immediate reaction was to grumble against God and quarreled with Moses. Let's look at this. Let's read the first three verses of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. God is leading. He's with that pillar of fire by day and by night. And they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So this is a test by God to test his people. And saying, in effect, will you trust me here when there's no water? Amazing. Therefore, the people contended. Notice they were contentious with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord here? Why are you trying to test the Lord in light of all of this? Okay? And not trusting God's leadership. As I'm leading here, God is leading us. He's got the pillar of fire and the pillar of light by night. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained and whined against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with this thirst here? Wow. Their lack of trust in God to take care of them is evident in their accusation towards Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst right here? They had seen God miraculously provide for them time after time. How about with the 10 plagues and the deliverance through the Passover lamb when they were in Egypt? And they marched out rich people because they plundered the Egyptians and took the gold off the Egyptians and filled their pockets with gold to get out. Then they went to the Red Sea and God miraculously opened the sea and delivered them through the Red Sea. So has God been with them? He certainly has been with them. Yeah, okay. But then in the days of the wilderness, they got long and hot, just like our summer is going to get long and hot. And they ran out of water. And so they began to doubt that God was still with them. They began to wonder if he had forgotten about them or had abandoned them. And they complained. They accused Moses. Therefore, they accuse God because Moses is the leader and he's making decisions, but he's just following the pillar of fire by day or the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. And he's attempting to bring them into the land, but he's not bringing them there to die. He's bringing them to the promised land so that they can have victory and they can enjoy their life there. God's going to give them that land. But what were they really doing according to Exodus 17 was they were testing God. I think we should read the next few verses. Go back to 17:4. So Moses cried out to the Lord. What a wise thing to do when you're the leader and you don't know what to do. It's time to cry out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to kill me. They're almost ready to stone me. If this accelerates anymore, I'm a dead man, God. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Now notice, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take the leadership, because leadership needs to lead. Same in our church, by the grace of God. Also take in your hand your rod. Now what was significant about the rod? The rod is what he dipped in the Nile River and turned the water to blood and did many wonderful miracles. The rod is what he put forth in the Red Sea, opened up. So this rod just had powers with God's, this is Moses' rod, and it was always a symbol of authority. And Moses had it in his hand, and God was honoring him in this hand. He had to see that. So I'll jump in again in the middle of verse 5. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Notice, move out. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, And when you strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They were all going, wow, Moses has the power. He can do this only because of God and his grace, though. And Moses was a regular man like you and I, just like I'm a regular man, just like the elders of our church are just regular men. So God called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That was tempting the Lord. And they were expecting the Lord to come through. Thus, in their complaining, they were saying, if God is really here, and if he really loves us, he will provide water for us. They were sort of presuming upon the Lord, yet testing the Lord. But he didn't seem to be among him, so the complaining intensified. Hebrews called it an evil heart of unbelief. Now, these were believers who believed God because they applied the blood to the lintel and doorpost in Egypt, which signified the death of Christ, the Passover lamb giving his life. So they had believed God to do that, and they stood still at the Red Sea and believed God that he would deliver them, and he did through the Red Sea. And yet now believers are becoming unbelieving. Oh, do we know any believers like that? Ah, we do. We're that kind of people. We sometimes are unbelieving in our life, okay? So here he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, making it clear that God is not to be tested. As it has been pointed out, it is not hesitation or lack of trust in God's protection that keeps Jesus from jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, but rather he knows what Scripture teaches. Those who are faithful will not demand or use any kind of manipulative bribery to get from God what they want in life. You know, God, get me out of this mess and I'll never ask you for another thing. I'll go to church on Sunday. You know, unbelievers sometimes will say that. Well, whoopee, go to a church. They don't preach the gospel anyway sometimes. And what's that going to do you? Nothing. Okay. When all the historical details are put in place, it can be seen that for both Israel and Jesus, demanding miraculous protection as proof of God's care was not God's will at this time for Jesus. As we go back now to Luke chapter 4, okay, and we look at this passage of Scripture here. We'll look at verse 13 in a few minutes. The appropriate attitude is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Once again, the Son of God must fulfill all that is commanded by God where Israel failed. So again, we have this warning here in Hebrews 3:12-13 of this incident here. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Sin can do that. Now, that's the New Living Translation here. Here's a verse in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God did provide water for them, as we read, out of the rock, but he was not pleased with their attitude. And later on, Moses strikes another rock because he was used to striking this rock to get water, and Moses then couldn't go in the promised land because he disobeyed God. He didn't listen. Oh, this is amazing. Jesus knows this story, and he sees many similarities between it and what Satan is tempting him to do here. Satan is tempting Jesus to test God by saying, if God is really there, and if he really loves me, he will protect me, and I will do this crazy thing of jumping from the highest point of the temple, and his angels will keep me from being hurt. He doesn't do that. He chose wisely where the Israelites did not. Well, the Israelites tested God. Jesus would not do that. He knows that we are not to deliberately put ourselves in jeopardy just to see if God will save us. That would be tempting God. or presuming upon God for his protection, or to come through in a difficult situation. You know, the interesting sign here, you are free to make whatever choice you want, but you are not free from the consequences of the choice you make. And that's why when temptation comes our way, you can choose what you want to do, but there may be consequences. You know, it's truth or consequences in our life. That's the way it is. Sometimes we need to say what Jesus said here in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan, and don't push." You know, "You are a stumbling block to me." Said this to Peter. "You are setting your mind on not on divine things, but on human things." Peter, he told him he was going to Jerusalem, and Peter says, "That's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen to you. You're not going to go there and die. Are you kidding? That's what you think. That's what's going to happen." There's a balance in all of this. Many Christians struggle with spiritual pride. They believe they can venture into dangers and circumstances where nothing but a miracle can save them. Some believers have made poor financial decisions and have racked up a huge debt praying that God would let them win the lottery. I mean, that's crazy to think that way. Some believers have made, some get sick and don't use the avenues of healing which God has provided through doctors and physicians, but instead just trust that God will simply heal them. Now, God can do that, but typically, that is not the way God works today. To expect God to heal when you don't make the use of the means he has provided is testing God or presuming on God to do something he said he would not do, okay? You've heard Christians who refuse to get a job because it will, you know, God will provide for them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we just looked at that. These guys quit their job because they thought they were in the day of the Lord, and they thought, "Well, God's coming back any day. I don't need to work. I'll just wait. Sell everything I have and give it to whoever." I don't know who you give it to. Some people choose not to buy car insurance or health insurance because they think that God will protect them. Now, it is one thing if you don't have the means to buy health insurance or car insurance, but to presume upon God just because he's God and to think you are entitled to be protected is to have a very high view of yourself and a wrong view of God. It's the pride of life to think that. Unacceptable kind of testing is when a doubt of who God is leads us to demand something of God to prove himself to us, and that is absolutely dangerous to do. That is tempting God. That is something that we should not do. So again, a couple more points on your handout there. To have victory over temptation, you need to recognize the authority of Scripture. What God's Word says, that's what matters. "It is written," Jesus stated 3 times. And Jesus knew the Word of God. After all, it's the mind of Christ. He knew what it said and he knew what it didn't say. So he didn't fall for Satan's temptation. Look at verse 13 of Luke 4 here. Bring this to a conclusion. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Satan just kind of disappears into the woodwork, but never goes away. He's looking for other opportune times to defeat Satan. Okay, I could mention a few, but I haven't got time. My time is gone here. Jesus wins this battle, and so Satan flees and waits for another time to thwart him. Several opportunities to do so. We'll see some of those as we move ahead. Number 11, to win the victory over temptation, you need to believe and apply the Scriptures in life. Okay? And I suppose from Christ's 3 temptations, we could come up with 3 steps. I hate to use the step thing again. From the first incident, we see that the first step is to overcome temptation. How do I do that? By arming yourself with the Word of God. From the second temptation, we see the second step, which is to arm yourself with the Word of God. And then the final step to overcoming temptation, of course, is to arm yourself with the Word of God. Are you getting it? This is what God wants you to do. And this is where it's at. When it says it is written, Christ is communicating the absolute authority of Scripture and its power to deliver your soul from death. Look at James 1, 21 through 25 here. Therefore, James says, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted, engrafted word. Why is that? Because it's able to save your souls. It's able to save your life. The word save here is second tense salvation, Christian life. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. I see what's wrong in my life, for he observes himself, but then he turns around, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he saw that he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, he's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one is blessed in what he does. And that's what God wants us to do. It sounds simplistic, but if the truth of the Word of God is good enough for Jesus, it has to be good enough for you and me. And that's why Colossians tells us to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it teach you, let it admonish you, one another, with all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your heart to God. God's Word can do that. And we know this works because Satan cannot stand before the power of God's word. Really? Yeah. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. And here's what happens. He will flee from you. Are you aware that the devil is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom may devour? Do you know how he is currently trying to devour you via temptation? You know, temptation is his shortcut. We are open to it because all of us have a sin nature and we are all selfish, so that we are being bombarded from the world, television, from the radio, from our cell phones, from all the magazines that we pick up. Cut the corners, do what we want to do. And that's not the best thing to do here. Principle to remember when tempted or tested, submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God in your life. Okay? If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian is always being tempted by someone to stray from the path to take an easier road. Okay? Sometimes he does, and of course disaster is always the result. But then God's grace is there to bail him out. And that's why God's will must be accompanied in God's way. Like Christian, all of us face pressures to sin every day, don't we? Temptation is constant and all around us, and we need the Lord. And that's why this verse here, I've showed it every time at the end of every message here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He was impeccable. He could not sin. Okay? Let's pray. We're done. Took an hour and 10 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these temptations, to look at them, to go over them again and again, to see the truth, Father, in Scripture, of what you have provided for us and what Jesus, how he used the Word of God skillfully, because he knew the Word of God. And we need to know the Word of God. Avail ourselves to your Word. By knowing it, by reading it, by memorizing it, by hiding it in our heart and then using it skillfully as the Lord Jesus did against Satan. So when we're tempted, we can have victory by the grace of God in our lives. Thank you for your goodness. And Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy to be worshipped. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet we want to even sing about that as we close our time here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.